Verse 45, we read, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Crucifixion was originally invented by the Persians. They invented it because one of their deities believed that the earth was sacred, and so they believed that the earth was sacred, and so they thought it was wrong to kill a person in any kind of criminal punishment or judgment upon the earth. And so the idea was to raise the criminal off the earth on a pole, lest the earth become defiled. It was picked up by other groups, but finally by the Romans, who popularized it because they crucified more people than any other group. They thought it was a great way to torture people. By the time of Jesus Christ, there had already been 30,000 crucifixions in Israel alone. Many of them who died were good men. Now, the Romans would crucify a person because of a capital offense like insurrection. But that means, let's say, you were going against the thoughts of the Roman Empire, and you were speaking out against the Roman Empire, you could be put on a cross for that. They would consider you a hardened criminal. And many of the people who were crucified were good, sincere, patriotic, they loved their country, but they were put on a cross because of insurrection. But of all of the 30,000 men that were crucified in Israel, up around the time of Jesus Christ, it's interesting that history remembers only one. When you mention the cross to people today or crucifixion, who do they think of? Only one. They don't think of any of those 30,000 or 100,000 plus people who were crucified in ancient times. Only one, and that's Jesus. And that's because Jesus' death was different. He's the only one of those 30,000 who died for the sins of the world. Isaiah predicted it and said he was pierced, a prediction of the crucifixion, for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. It was common that somebody who was crucified would spew out profanities upon the cross. It was such a foul death that it only seemed fitting in your hour of greatest desperation for a person to cry out foul things, but Jesus didn't. In fact, Peter wrote of that, observing it, and he said, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. What did Jesus do? He prayed, Father, forgive them. What did Jesus do? He turned to a criminal and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What did he do? He turned to his mother and he said, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then once again, in this verse, Jesus breaks the silence of the crucifixion, not with cries of retaliation or insults, but with a cry of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to notice, first of all, that there was physical darkness over all of the land. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. When Jesus was born, what was one of the accompanying signs of his birth? A brilliant light. The angels came to Bethlehem and light shone all around him and the glory of the Lord shone in Bethlehem. But the first miracle that accompanies his death is not glorious light, but dread darkness that covered the land. For 3 hours. It says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's Hebrew reckoning. It means from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the time the sun was at its peak. You know, if you read the crucifixion in the Bible, it reads rapidly. And one would get the idea that perhaps it took about an hour or so. It was a short period of time. But the careful observer of the New Testament will see that it took 6 hours, which was still short for a criminal to be on a cross. Most criminals lasted days in bitter anguish on a cross. Jesus lasted 6 hours. He was nailed to the cross about 9 a.m. He marched through Jerusalem, went out to Golgotha. They laid him on the cross of wood, and they put spikes through his wrist, spikes through his feet, and at 9 o'clock they raised the cross upright. During the first 3 hours, Jesus spoke the first three statements we already read. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then to the criminal, assuredly I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise. And then to his mother, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Then there was a second period of 3 hours. Darkness fell over the land, and there was silence on the cross. For 3 hours, Jesus said and did nothing. There was probably no sounds heard except cries of anguish and the rustling of the crowd. And then finally, at around 3 o'clock, Jesus broke the silence with that cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says that darkness covered. It's an interesting word. The word darkness here in Greek is ekleipo, which where we get our word eclipse. There was an eclipse over the land. But the word that we use, eclipse, comes from the ancient word, which means to quit or to fail. The darkness that came over the land during Jesus' death was a supernatural darkness. It was supernaturally induced and maintained by God. It was not a sandstorm, like some people have supposed. It was not an eclipse like you and I know an eclipse to be. Now, a few weeks ago, some of you saw the eclipse. I fully got into it. I went out and got a box and cut a big hole and a pinhole, and I put a piece of paper in it, and I made a pinhole camera and showed Nathan how that the moon and the sun were kind of hiding each other, and you could see only a portion of the sun. In certain parts of the world, there was a total eclipse down in Mexico and over in Hawaii. But if you saw the film footage, it looked just like a cloudy day. It wasn't a complete obscuring. The ancients, when there was an eclipse, thought that the sun was shutting off and losing its light instead of the moon covering it. But it means to fail. This darkness was not a cloudy day like you see outside. The sun was stopping its shining. There was a real darkness over the land. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we read, it was about the 6th hour, and darkness came over the whole land till the 9th hour, for the sun stopped shining. There are several interesting reports that are not in the Bible, but are in history concurrent with what we read here, that would suggest even that this darkness was worldwide, or at least throughout the Roman Empire. One of the early church fathers, Origen, mentions about a Roman historian who in his writings mentions this darkness at the time of Jesus' death. And another historian by the name of Tertullian, in writing a letter to one of his pagan friends, a Roman, speaking about the darkness, said, which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives and to this day. There's even a report from Pontius Pilate to the Emperor Tiberius, assuming that the emperor knew about this darkness and that it lasted for 3 hours from 12 to 3. And Tiberius was over in Rome. But Pilate assumed that he knew about it. Now, the purpose of the darkness is not given. It just says darkness covered the land. I want to propose to you a few reasons why there was physical darkness at the time of Jesus' death. First of all, it was a darkness of secrecy. You remember in the Old Testament, in the Day of Atonement, the priest went in beyond the veil, in secret, in darkness where there was no light in the Holy of Holies. And in darkness veiled, he performed that transaction of atonement. And so Jesus on the cross in secrecy, for 3 hours, there was a transaction from the Son to the Father as he was making atonement for the world. It was in secret. Also, it could be that the Father in secret was covering the nakedness and the shame that the world was exposing. So it was a darkness of secrecy. Also, it was a darkness of wickedness. If you look up darkness in the scripture, you see that it's also symbolic. You remember when God created the heavens and the earth, his first creative act was what? What did he say? Let there be light. And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God looked at the light and said, it is good. And he called the light day and the darkness night. Because of that event, there is always a metaphor in the scripture that looks at light as good and darkness as evil. Not that it really is evil when it's black outside, but even your kids know that when it's dark, they get a little scared. Something might jump out and get me. And there's always this metaphor that darkness could somehow speak of evil. In the scripture, when somebody is living in sin, the Bible says he's walking in darkness. When he's controlled by sin, he's under the influence of darkness. We just finished Colossians, and Paul said that Christians are to put off the unfruitful works of darkness. We're also to walk in the light, John said, as he is in the light. I found an interesting report by ex-lawyer Charles Finney, turned evangelist, about 100 years ago. And at his conversion, he said, quote, I closed the door and turned around, and my heart seemed to be liquid within me. All of my feelings seemed to rise and flow out. The rising of my soul was so great that I rushed into the room back of the front of the office to pray. There was no fire, and there was no light at all in the room. Nevertheless, it appeared to me as if it were perfectly light. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus face to face. Light often speaks in the scripture of the light of God's fellowship and His presence, while darkness is symbolic of evil. At the cross, it was the time when darkness ruled. Jesus, as the light of the world that had come into the world, the one that lights every man who comes into the world, is being extinguished. They're putting the light out. John said, He was the light that lights every man that comes into the world. He came into His own received Him not. The light shined in darkness, John said, but the darkness has not understood it. And he goes on to say, men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Ever been in a dark room for a long period of time and your eyes get adjusted to it? In fact, doctors say that your eyes can get 10,000 times more sensitive to light when you're in prolonged darkness. And ever have someone turn on the light? You're just falling asleep and they turn on the light, and what do you say? Turn off the light. You even get irritated at it. Because your eyes have become so adjusted to the darkness, you don't want the light. It hurts. When a person rejects the truth and lives in sin, he is so blinded by his own sin and he doesn't want the light. And you just want to extinguish the light. And so it was a darkness of wickedness, but also it was a darkness of judgment. It's interesting. There is a book that the Jews hold sacred. One of their commentaries called the Talmud. And one of the versions, the Babylonian Talmud, it tells us that rabbis for centuries have believed that darkness, physical darkness over the earth, spoke of God's judgment on unusually wicked sin. Unusually wicked sin was accompanied with physical darkness. Here's Jesus on the cross, the Holy One, who was taken by wicked hands and slain. And the scripture would agree that darkness often accompanies God's judgment for unusually wicked sin. Remember in Egypt, the 9th plague that fell upon the Egyptians was darkness that covered the land of Egypt that could be felt physically for 3 days. Yet over in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was bright light. The death of the firstborn in Passover was accompanied with darkness that swept over the land of Egypt. In the great tribulation, when God judges the earth, the heavens will be darkened as God judges. The 5th bowl of wrath is poured out on the throne of the Antichrist, and it says his kingdom becomes darkened, and his throne lives in darkness. Joel, in speaking of the future time of judgment, said, it is a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Amos said, there will be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it. So there's Jesus on the cross taking judgment for the sin of the world, and it's accompanied with great darkness. So we see, first of all, in verse 45, there was a physical darkness that covered the land. But I want you to look at the next verse. Not only was there physical darkness that covered the land, but there was relational darkness that covered the Lord. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, or actually it should be pronounced, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few observations about this statement. It's not in Greek, which was the common language of the empire at that time for the last couple hundred years. It was in Aramaic. Many of the Jews spoke Aramaic. Jesus cries out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then I want you to notice that Jesus did not speak this statement. He cried it out. And the word means a guttural cry or a roar, like a lion when he roars. It wasn't, my God. It was screaming loud. My God, as the anguish of his heart was feeling something deep. Why have you forsaken me? What a dreadful, dreadful statement. I think probably at least one of the saddest words in human speech is the word forsaken. It means to be abandoned, rejected, cast off. Do you know what it's like to be abandoned or forsaken? Some of you do. Some of you have had, when you were children, your parents divorce. And you felt the trauma as dad walked out the door. And you didn't see him for a long time. And you felt abandoned. Some of you have had friends leave you and abandon you, or a spouse leave you and abandon you. You know what it's like. You know how you feel. But you have never been abandoned by God. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Amplified Version says, why have you abandoned me, leaving me helpless, forsaking and failing me in my hour of need? This is the only time, by the way, the Scripture records Jesus ever addressing his Father as my God instead of my Father. Because there's a separation. There's not that intimacy anymore. He's feeling a tearing and a separation, a fellowship that he's had with the Father. This verse puzzled Martin Luther so much that he decided to go into seclusion for a period of however long it took so that he could understand it. But he never did. He came back as confused as the day he left. How that Jesus, the Son, on the cross would say, why have you abandoned me? Literally in Greek, it's, why me have you abandoned? As if to say, of anyone you could abandon, why me, your only begotten Son? Rejected, forsaken. What happened? What happened on the cross? Well, as we said, there was a separation with the Father that Jesus Christ experienced, that he had never, ever in his life experienced up to this point. When Jesus came to the earth to become a man, he experienced a partial separation with the Father. He was still God, he was still a part of the Trinity, but he wasn't having that face-to-face glorious fellowship that he had before the incarnation took place. He was in very nature God, but he emptied himself, Paul says in Philippians, to become a man. There was a separation there. And yet he always, while he walked upon the earth, had fellowship with his Father. There was never a time when he was alone that his Father wasn't with him. Also, there was a gradual loneliness that was taking place as Jesus approached the cross on a human level. He was with 12 disciples. They went to the upper room. One left, Judas. And so now there's 11. Jesus takes the 11 to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes 3 to pray privately with him. What do? And Jesus felt another gradual loneliness and forsaken. Then Jesus was arrested. And Peter and John followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. So there's only 2 left. Peter forsakes the Lord, denies the Lord, and all of the disciples flee. So there's been this gradual forsaking and loneliness by man. There was, in a sense, a separation in the incarnation, but never before ever. As long as Jesus lived, was there a separation from the Father? Jesus predicted it. This is what he said to his disciples. He said, "The hour is coming when you will be scattered and you will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me." Hey, disciples, you might split, but the Father is always with me. He'll never forsake me. But at the cross, somehow, by some means, there was a brief time when the wrath of God was placed upon Jesus and he experienced a separation with the fellowship of the Father because of sin. Why did Jesus have this separation? Because the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of you and me, of us all. And he was experiencing the separation from the Father. Paul the Apostle said, God made Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. So God judged sin on the cross in the body of Jesus Christ. We call that, in theologianese, vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement. It means that you and I should be hanging on a cross for our sins. But God wouldn't have it. He wanted to save you. So he put Jesus on the cross, took your sin, pushed it on his body, and judged sin on Jesus. He became sin for us. He exchanged. When I first became a Christian, I'll never forget, I heard Billy Graham on television saying, "Give your life to Jesus." And I went into a back room in the apartment with my brother where I was living, and I was having a conversation with God. And I was saying this out loud. I said, "Okay, let me get this straight, God. You're offering me eternal life, your life, peace, joy, a relationship with you, and you want me to give you my life with all of my sin and all of my past. Now, it seems to me, God, that that is not a good business deal for you. Now, for me, it's a great deal. But on your end, you're getting the raw end of the deal. You're giving me your life and you want my life? Why?" That's the whole idea behind substitutionary atonement. Give me your garbage and your sin, Jesus is saying. It's laid upon him, and God will give you eternal life and the life of Jesus Christ. Hey God, why have you forsaken me? I agree with Arthur Pink. He said, "Surely this is a cry that ought to melt even the hardest heart." But now sin is on Jesus, and the Father, so to speak, turns his face away. He can't behold what he sees because Habakkuk said, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil." This was the climax of Jesus' suffering. This was the peak of Jesus' pain on the cross. Oh, that's true. The soldiers had mocked him. They had pulled chunks of his beard out. They whipped him. They stuck a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him silly. They made him carry a cross. They put spikes in his hands. But did Jesus cry out? Did he break that silence and lash out? No, Peter said he didn't revile that. But now, being forsaken by God, his heart cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the greatest pain. Was not the rejection of man, was not even the pain of the spikes, as horrible a death as that was. But it was the rejection because of the sin of mankind upon Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? We see this previewed. He starts to feel the anguish of sin being laid on his body. And he starts sweating, but it's unusual sweat. He sweats with sweat mixed with blood as it comes pouring out of his head. And he starts praying, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to secure salvation for men besides this pain, let it happen. I don't want it." But then he ended up by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I can't think of a more graphic text in the New Testament that shows the result of sin than this. If you ever have any misgivings and you think, "Well, sin isn't that big of a deal. I mean, look, it's done." You want to see the result of sin? Listen to the words of Jesus. It separates. Sin separates from God. There was once a man who came up to a preacher at an evangelistic crusade and he said, "You know, I'd really like to believe." He seemed like a sincere seeker, by the way. "I'd really like to believe. I really want to, but there's so much in the Bible I don't understand. There seems to be discrepancies and things that I just have a real mental problem with. For instance, where did Cain get his wife?" Preacher looked at him and said, "You know, you're right. There's a lot of things I can't understand. But if I give you a good answer and I tell you where Cain got his wife, will you commit your heart to Christ tonight?" The man said no, and he refused. Come to find out, the man who seemed to be a sincere seeker was having an affair with another man's wife. See, it wasn't Cain's wife that kept him from God. It was another man's wife. It wasn't a mental problem. It was sin that separated between he and his God. Sin separates. And things that keep people from God aren't little intellectual problems as much as, "I don't want to change." Sin separates a person from God. It separates man from God, man from man, and man from himself. And Jesus is now experiencing that on the cross. The wages of sin is what? Death. There's Jesus taking death. The wages of sin. So that you and I, though the wages of sin are death for us, we can quit before payday. You see, that's where this tragedy on the cross is now turned around. It becomes good news. As horrible a statement as that was from the cross, this is to us good news. Because Jesus was separated from the Father so that you never would have to be. Jesus experienced loneliness so that you'd never have to be lonely. The Son of God was judged so that you could become His son or daughter. Jesus took it so that you'd never have to be forsaken or separated from God. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with whatever you have, for He said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" God has never forsaken you. Now, I can hear your mind sticking. "Well, I'll tell you what, I felt like He has. There's been times I've wondered. I felt like God has abandoned me." God has never abandoned you. God has never forsaken you. Now, I know it's felt like it, but He never has. William Barclay, and I agree with him, said, "It seems to me that Jesus would not be Jesus unless He plumbed the uttermost depths of human experience. In human experience, as life goes on and as bitter tragedy enters into it, there comes a time when we feel that God has forsaken us. Here we see Jesus plumbing the uttermost depths of human situation so that there might be no place that we might go where He has not been before." God won't forsake you. If God ever did, you'd fizzle up. You'd cease to exist because in Him we live and move and have our being. He's never forsaken you. And it's a time when you have to say, "I'm not going to live based on how I feel, but what I know to be true." I've had a lot of Christians say, "I feel like God has left me." Hey, I understand the feeling, man. Believe me. I've been there. But He hasn't just because you feel that way. He made a promise. He will never. And in Greek it's emphatic. Never, no, never, no, never will He leave or forsake you. He's promised that. He forsook Jesus so that He will never forsake you. And that is the relational darkness that Jesus felt. There was physical darkness over the land. There was relational darkness over the Lord. And finally, look at verses 47 through 49. There was spiritual darkness over the leaders. Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now, it doesn't identify who's saying that. I suppose it's the leaders because of their obvious familiarity with the Old Testament promises that Elijah would come before the Messiah does. "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sour sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." The physical darkness that covered the land was ominous. The relational darkness that covered the Lord was unfathomable. But there was a darkness that in many ways was worse than everything. And that is a spiritual darkness of the heart. There was blindness to what was happening. Jesus wasn't calling for Elijah. Jesus was quoting something they should have known. Psalm 22. Let me read Psalm 22, not all of it, but a few select verses to you. Listen carefully. It begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out in the daytime, but you don't hear. And then it says, and those who see me laugh at me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You have brought me to the dust of death, for the dogs or the wicked have surrounded me, and the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me and they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. This was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And it's a portrait of the Messiah dying on the cross. They should have snapped. He's fulfilling Psalm 22. But they didn't. They were blind. Now this is kind of amazing to me. You'd think that physical darkness would be enough to wake them up. I mean, that was an unusual event. You'd think that something would snap in their mind when all of a sudden it gets pitch black. And they would have thought, you know, this happened once before when God judged the Egyptians. I wonder. And then when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They should have thought, of course, Psalm 22. But they were blind to their own sin because of spiritual darkness. And the point is this, sin still separates. Sin still causes a person to walk in darkness instead of being in the light. Now here's the beautiful point of it all. There was physical darkness that spoke of judgment. There was relational darkness that spoke of separation. But there was spiritual darkness that spoke of the separation between man and God. You can come to His light anytime. You can come into His light anytime. When I go into a room and it's dark, do I sit there and complain? It's dark in here. I turn on the light. You can come into the light anytime you want. Turn on the light. You can come into His light anytime you want. You have to say, Lord Jesus, I want to walk in your light. Again, I am indebted to Max Lucado, who wrote concerning this episode of Jesus on the cross. He said, the despair is darker than the sky. The two who have been one are now two. Jesus, who had been with God for eternity, is now alone. The Christ, who is an expression of God, is abandoned. The Trinity is dismantled. The Godhead is disjointed. The unity is dissolved. It is more than Jesus can take. He withstood the beatings, and he remained strong at the mock trials. He watched in silence as those he loved ran away. He did not retaliate when the insults were hurled, nor did he scream when the nails pierced his wrists. But when God turned his head, that was more than he could handle. My God, the wail rises from his parched lips. The holy heart is broken. The sin bearer screams as he wanders in the eternal wasteland. Out of the silent sky comes words screamed by all who walk in the desert of loneliness. Why? Why did you abandon me? I can't understand it. I honestly cannot. Why did Jesus do it? Oh, I know. I've heard the official answers to gratify the old law, to fulfill prophecy, and these answers are right. But there is something more here, something very compassionate. Something yearning, something personal. What is it? I keep thinking of all the people who cast despairing eyes toward the dark heavens and cry, why? I feel abandoned, God. And then I imagine him, and I can imagine him listening. I picture his eyes misting and a pierced hand brushing away a tear. And although he may offer no answer, although he may solve no dilemma, although the question may freeze painfully in midair, he who also was once alone understands. You have never experienced what Jesus has experienced. He's experienced what you have. And you may have been forsaken and you might cry out, but never to the depths where God has totally abandoned you. God won't abandon you. That's the good news. Jesus was abandoned for a moment so that you would never, ever be abandoned. And you can know the fellowship of walking in His light as a believer. If you are a believer and you're walking in sin, you know what it feels like for you to forsake God and have that relationship cut. But that's your doing, not His. Someone once said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? It's not God. It's you. And if this morning you're not experiencing that fellowship with the Father, it's not His forsaking but yours. And you come back once again to the foot of the cross. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not walking in light, but you still sense that darkness around you, you come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, thank you. Because you've been forsaken, I never will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us in a few short moments to let it sink in what it meant to have sin upon our Savior. The one who knew no sin to become sin for us as a substitute. It sounds too familiar. Oh God, may it penetrate today. May we walk out in grateful joy and adoration. Because now you will never, ever, ever leave or forsake us. Thank you for that firm foundation. And Father, we pray if there's anything that is separating us from you, that we'd bring it to you today, confess it, and once again have fellowship with you. Don't let us live in a wasteland of loneliness. I pray that we would make that move once again toward you at the cross.